Thank you, Ron. Good to be together again this morning in the Lord's house and to worship together and to look at His Word together as we come expectantly for what God has for us. Another of our number is suffering loss this past week. Friday evening, Pete Silva's dad suddenly passed away. And pray for the Silva family. There's a large family there. Pete has many brothers. I think a sister or two, but pray for them. Pray for Pete's mom, who's still living, as this happened quite suddenly. Charlie Sturgis is down at the Delaware Correctional Center. He's ministering in the prison this morning, which we do periodically, and we pray for Charlie as he brings the Word of God there. There are some new guys that have been coming to our Thursday morning men's breakfast, and some did not have the book that we're studying. And those books are available. I've got several out on the counter out in the commons. If you've been coming to the Thursday morning breakfast or would anticipate coming and you didn't get a book, please pick one up. Pastor Rick is not feeling well today. We pray for him as well. Pastor Ralph Lampkins and his wife Justine, dear friends of the Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, personal friends and colleagues, are in Liberia right now. They have gone there to address a very tenuous situation with the Maggie Lampkins Institute, where the local governmental authorities, after decades of ministry there, are making some serious overtures about taking the property, creating all kinds of turmoil and trouble for the ministry there, for Pastor Yawson, who we've come to know. And so we want to pray that God would use Pastor Ralph and Justine, who for years past were people of great influence in Monrovia, Liberia. God really placed him with strategic influence, and we're praying that will be there now as Pastor Ralph goes, that God will just really anoint him with that authority, that people would respect him, and that he can bring some real peace to that very challenging situation. Let's pray for these. Father, we pray for the Silva family. Lord, would you bring them comfort as this has hit them quickly, hit them hard. We pray for Pete's mom during these days, for Pete and all the other children as they navigate these days of loss together. We pray for Charlie as he's ministering the Word of God there in the prison today. You know, our hearts long for a world that is right. Our hearts yearn for a world where righteousness and justice and peace prevail. None of us has ever really known such a world. A world where the guilty do not get off, and where the innocent are not condemned. We talk often about the brokenness of this world. Brokenness, please understand, when we talk about that, it's always because of sin. The brokenness, the effects of sin in this sin-cursed world, but the brokenness causes us to groan. We groan for the day when all will be well. Even creation groans, Romans chapter 8 tells us. We groan for the day when there's a world that's free from natural disasters, a world free from horrific injustices that we see every day, a world where there is no more prevailing sin and unrighteousness, a world free from wars and conflicts, free from terrorism, free from all of the anti-God rhetoric that we hear, free from the flagrant promotion of all that mocks God's holiness and mocks even the natural law that he has instituted. A world that's free from the constant barrage, even in our own personal lives, free from the constant barrage of temptation to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life that seems to never go away. A world that's free from personal heartaches and grief. A world that's free from authorities whose abuses range from bribery and corruption to outright murder and genocide by wicked despots and regimes. I mentioned Liberia today. Be praying for that. There are evil people in places of authority who are trying to shut this down, trying to take land that does not belong to them, that belongs to the Maggie Lampkins Institute, and just confiscate that land, and pray that justice will prevail there and that the ministry will continue. Proverbs 29 in verse 2, this is the Good News translation, but listen to what this says. Again, I mentioned a world that's free from leaders who are corrupt, from what we might call simple bribery, though it's not so simple, to, again, murderous despots and rulers. But listen to what Proverbs 29 says. Show me a righteous ruler and I'll show you a happy people. Show me a wicked ruler and I'll show you a miserable people. When the king is concerned with justice, the nation will be strong. But when he is only concerned with money, he will ruin his country. A good person knows the rights of the poor, but wicked people cannot understand such things. People with no regard for others can throw whole cities into turmoil. Just think of our cities in this nation. Those who are wise keep things calm. If a ruler pays attention to false information, all of his officials would be liars. So don't tell me the Bible is an outdated, irrelevant book. You know, we read those verses and it's as if they're describing exactly what we experience today. So those ancient words, indeed they are ancient, but how wonderful they are. Holy words, long preserved. Why? For our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Indeed, we look at ancient words every day, but these are words of life. These are words of power. These are words of hope because they are the words of a living God who continues to work through them. We long for the world to be right, where righteousness, justice, truth, and peace prevail. Our chapter today, Isaiah chapter 32, looks forward to that day, a real day that will be on this earth. But it will only be when the promised King of Righteousness reigns. That's the title of the message this morning, When the King of Righteousness Reigns. You see, Isaiah is looking forward to, and he's seeing beyond the present trouble that Judah was having with Assyria, their enemy. Assyria was poised to invade them and conquer them. Quite frankly, their desire was to obliterate them. Seeing past the foolish alliances that Judah was making with Egypt that we've been looking at in these latest chapters, they were relying on human resources rather than trusting their promise-making and promise-keeping God. Well, soon Assyria would invade them. We're going to read about that in chapters 36 through 39. A fascinating historical interlude that it has been building up to, and that's going to be recorded for us. And in that account, we'll see that when Assyria invaded Judah, God would intervene, and he would turn them away in a display of his sovereign power over all nations and a display of his everlasting faithfulness to his people. So what I want to do this morning is briefly take a look at three characteristics of what it will be like, what it is like when the King of Righteousness reigns. First of all, we see when the promised King of Righteousness reigns, fear and insecurity give way to confidence and rest. Again, Isaiah is looking forward to a day yet future. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Or drop down to verse 18. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. That's quite a picture of a place that anyone would like to live. But when you look at that, that's a picture of tranquility, a picture of shalom, of peace and well-being under a righteous king. But contrast that with a picture of unsettledness, a picture of turmoil, a picture of fear and unrest as described by the psalmist in Psalm 55. Listen to these words. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. I am restless, and in my complaint I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. And then he adds, I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. You ever feel like the psalmist? You just want to get away? You want to escape? Years ago, I don't even remember the situation anymore, but I have written in one of my other Bibles that I used years ago, that psalm became very meaningful to me. It was a time when things were such that it was that you wish you could just run away and keep running, but we can't. And God knows, later in that psalm, it talks about casting all your cares upon him. 1 Peter 5:7, it's in Psalm 55. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for us. What a contrast in living situations and world conditions. One living in fear, insecurity, troubled to the core, Psalm 55. Used to be Calgon, take me away, right? Never took me away, I'll just say that. But sometimes you just want to escape. And then you contrast that to this, to the rule when the righteous king rules and the ones living in confidence, in peace, in quietness, and rest in our righteous king. Only the king of righteousness will instill confidence and rest in our souls. Think about it for a moment. Where do our fears come from? What are the sources of our fears? I think primarily it's the world in which we live. It's the things that I mentioned in the beginning of this message, all those items. You know, the uncertainty of natural disasters, of terrorism, of what's going to happen to our bodies, of disease, of illness, of corrupt rulers, of what's going to happen to the economy, and all these kinds of things. It instills fear. And yet we need not fear when the righteous king rules, when the righteous king reigns. And I think there's several reasons for that. First of all, I couldn't help but thinking of the verse from 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. The righteous king loves with a perfect and everlasting love. The righteous king loves his children with a perfect and everlasting love. And therefore, we need not fear. I tell young couples as they're preparing for marriage, as they grow in their love for one another, and as they each become more confident in the other's love for them, fear dissipates. The fear of rejection, the fear of criticism, those kinds of things. When you know that you're safe and secure in your partner's love, it's freeing. Now, none of us is perfect, so our love is imperfect, but God's love is perfect. And so when we belong to him and we know his everlasting love, it casts out all fear. Perfect love does just that. When the righteous king reigns, we have no reasons to fear. We live in quiet confidence and rest and security. But we don't need to fear also because the king of righteousness will defeat all of our enemies. Look at chapter 32, verse 19. And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. Or 33:1, just the next verse. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. In Judah's day, that enemy was Assyria that God would conquer. And we'll read about that in those chapters I mentioned. In 701 BC, when Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem, but God delivered them supernaturally. God's chapter 34 describes God's coming victory over all the nations. But it's not only nations that will be defeated. All of our enemies will be defeated. Satan will be defeated, vanquished. The flesh will be defeated. Death will be defeated. Sickness will be defeated. All those enemies will be defeated. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Finally, death to be vanquished, and all will be well. We don't have to fear. When the righteous king reigns, he loves us with an everlasting perfect love. It casts out fear. He defeats all of our enemies. There will be no enemies left As the psalmist says, thou preparest a table before me where? In the presence of mine enemies. Why? Safe and secure. But then also because the king will be all that you need. The king will be your hiding place. The king will be your shelter. The king will be your refreshment like streams in a desert. The king will be your shade like that of a great rock in a weary land. And so you see in these verses, in stark contrast to today, when the world walks to the beat of the enemy, Paul tells us in Ephesians that the world is in the lap of the evil one. The world is walking to the beat of the enemy. In that day, that will be no more. And righteousness, justice, and truth, and peace will prevail. And we, who belong to the King, will live in quiet confidence and rest in our righteous ruler. But secondly, when the King of righteousness reigns, spiritual apathy and hardness of heart give way to spiritual passion and the pursuit of God. When the King of righteousness reigns, spiritual apathy, hardness of heart, give way to spiritual passion and the pursuit of God. Look at verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. Ears to hear, eyes to see. Today, man has sought to remove God from his world. We ignore him, mock him, raise their fist at him, rebel against him, against his truth at every turn. Verses 5 through 7 describe how upside down our world really is today. Look at that. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. So teaching and also behavior, all anti-God, immoral. As for the leaving the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. So we take people who are fools, and we esteem them and honor them as ones who are noble. Understand that the word fool here does not refer to someone who is simple, doesn't refer to someone who is uneducated, doesn't refer to somebody who is without knowledge. In fact, a fool, biblically speaking, can be a brilliant person with respect to knowledge. But in scriptures, it's a very negative term of one who has consciously rejected God and his ways. That's the fool. Could be a brilliant individual. Many of them are. But he's rejected God. That's why Psalm 14:1 says, the fool, same word, says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So what does our world do? Our world takes people who reject God and his ways. Our world takes people who live according to their own rules and pleasures, whatever they want. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We take people who flaunt an immoral lifestyle. We take people who will do nearly anything to get reelected or elected. And we make them our heroes. We idolize them. We hold them in high regard. We keep electing them to office. We say, what a wonderful person. Look at all the money he gave to that wonderful cause. Maybe so. And we teach their sophisticated ignorance in our schools. And so you look at the various realms of life, whether it's politics, sports, science, pop culture, what we might call high society, in business and finance. We take individuals who are fools according to Scripture, perhaps brilliant, perhaps doing many philanthropic things, but they've rejected God, and they live according to their own rules, and we call them noble. And then what do? When a God-fearing individual takes a stand for righteousness, the world mocks them. even vilifies them. When Mike Pence takes a stand for his faith in Christ and his stand for righteousness, they mock him to no end. When he mentioned what his protections with respect to his wife and where he'll go alone without his wife and where he won't, and they mocked him like he's the fool. Or I'm dating myself. It used to be an NBA player, A.C. Green, who came out very publicly and said, I'm going to be a virgin until I get married. That's unheard of in the NBA, you know. And they mocked him like crazy. They vilified him. You think of the Truett Cathy family, the owners of Chick-fil-A. They're in the news often for their stance for righteousness, and yet they're mocked. They're criticized. They're looked at as the enemy because of the stances that they have taken. And you can come up with other examples as well. But you see, when the King of Righteousness reigns, people will have eyes to see God's truth, ears to hear God's truth, hearts to understand God's ways, and tongues to speak forth his glory. What a day that will be. In that day, the truly noble will be recognized for who they are and what they do. Verse 8, but he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Heroes will be who they should be for the right reasons. God's truth will prevail. But notice the prevailing attitude of our world today that's described in verses 9 through 14. Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease, shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For now the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Notice the words repeated, at ease, complacent. Now these words here by Isaiah are directed at the women of Judah, but please make no mistake, this is an indictment upon the men as well. The men were not exercising. They had shirked their responsibilities. They had not modeled nor led in righteousness, so they stand just as guilty, perhaps even more so because a leader stands even more responsible. But the tenor of this passage surely relates to our day in this country. There's a complacency about things of God. There's a careless casualness with no thought of being accountable to a holy God for our lifestyles, for how we live, for the laws we pass. Indeed, we're at ease. We're comfortable with the way things are. And don't stir it up. Don't mess up my thought process with the truth. And we recognize that in the world. But let's face it, complacency and carelessness and casualness about the things of the Lord certainly creep their way into the church. And at times I think they creep their way into every one of our lives, where we just get a little too casual, a little too careless about our walk with him. But while they're living it up without a care in the world, without worrying about God and what he desires, God is preparing to get their attention. Verse 10. In little more than a year, you will shudder. You will tremble. For the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. And barrenness will prevail. God will get their attention. And that day of reckoning is coming, whether the people think it is or not. Whether the people are ignoring God or not. I cannot help but think of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. If you've attended any of my memorial services that I officiate at, you know I've used this very often. I'll continue to use it. It's an excellent opportunity to just make sure, as we have the living at a memorial service, to speak to them in very, very direct ways. But the wisdom writer says in Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. And those are strange words, because all of us would rather go to a birthday party or some other kind of party rather than go to a funeral. But the wisdom writer goes on to say why. He said, "For death is the end of all mankind, and so the living should take this to heart. For the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or gaiety. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools." And remember the definition of a fool. Paraphrasing, we might say it this way: since one day every one of us will die, it is the wise man who makes sure he's prepared for death, rather than pretending it'll never happen while partying his way through life, while anesthetizing his way through life, anesthetizing one's way from the pain, trying to escape in one fashion or another, maybe not physically, but running to other things, many things that are very destructive, other things not so destructive, but they never will achieve the peace and the contentment and the satisfaction and the security that we're longing for. But you see the gist of it here. There's a world that's just careless, carefree. God's been put out. And they're just rushing their way through it, carefree and careless, but it's a fool who does that. It's the wise one who considers and who makes appropriate choices, certainly with respect to his relationship with the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, thirdly, when the King of Righteousness reigns, our finite, limited, sin-stained perspective will give way to behold the beauty and majesty of our King of Righteousness. That's the one that excites me more than anything. When the King of Righteousness reigns, our finite, oh, it's finite, our limited, oh, how limited it is, our sin-stained perspective will give way to behold, like never before, the beauty and majesty of our King of Righteousness. I'm moving forward to chapter 33 and verse 17 for that, but it ties back in, these chapters link together, where Isaiah writes, "Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty." Think about that. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. I think of Job's word, "And I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see God in my flesh." That's the assurance, the hope that is Job's way back there in the Old Testament. Way back, one of the earliest books ever written. He knew of resurrection, and he believed he would see God in his own flesh. The body would be resurrected. Verses 20 and 21, "Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation." A lot of words could describe Jerusalem today. Untroubled is not one of them. "An immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken." Remember, those are the days of the tabernacle. They would put the tabernacle up as they'd move through the wilderness, and they'd take the tabernacle down. They'd take it, put it up, they'd take it down. No more. "There the Lord in majesty will be." Again, the dwelling of God will be with his people forever. "We will behold the King in his beauty." There's a difference, you know, between seeing something and beholding something. I think you've all experienced that. One can either see a glorious sunset, or one can behold a stunning sunset in all of its grandeur. One can look at the Grand Canyon, or one can be caught up in wonder at the vastness and grandeur of the Grand Canyon and the sight that's before you. One can casually observe a scene, or one can be overwhelmed by its beauty and be surprised, even stunned by the sight that's before you. One of my favorite things is to officiate a wedding, and when the bride is walking down and all eyes are on the bride, though a lot of people cheat, and to look at the groom and to look at his eyes as he's beholding. He's not just looking at the beauty of his bride. He is beholding his bride in all of her beauty. Many times the eyes will well up with tears as they've not seen that sight before, and it is overwhelming. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The ensemble sang, build me up, build a life, but I caught the phrase in there, open up my eyes in wonder. That's what God will do when we look upon our righteous King. Our finite, limited, sin-stained perspective will give way to behold the beauty and majesty of our King of Righteousness. And when we do, his grace will be magnified. We will understand grace like we've never understood it before when we behold him in his beauty and majesty. And our worship will be elevated. We'll worship him like we've never worshiped him before. His glory will be exalted. And our questions will disappear. We always talk about what I'm going to ask God. Maybe we will. I don't know. I just happen to think they're all not going to matter. They're going to fall away. When we behold our King in all of his beauty and all of his majesty in that day, we will be overwhelmed by his greatness and his grandeur and his glory. But when? When will these things be? The brokenness and the barrenness of the land will give way to fruitfulness. The broken and barrenness of the world will give way to peace and security, to confidence and rest, to righteousness and peace and justice and truth. But when? Verse 15 tells us, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, and justice will dwell, and righteousness abide. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and at quiet resting places. When the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, you see, the Spirit of life will bring life. The Spirit of peace will bring peace. The Spirit of renewal will bring renewal. The Spirit of justice will bring justice. The Spirit of righteousness will bring righteousness. And this God will accomplish all by his Spirit. He always accomplishes his eternal work by his Spirit. We desperately need that Spirit. Joel prophesies of the day in Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And in that day we will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, we will say together. We will feast and we will weep no more. And you will bind us together and you will bring shalom. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of the Spirit of the Lord resting upon the righteous ruler who is to come and his righteous reign. And please understand as we wrap it up, while that day is yet future, when the Spirit of God will fill this world in all of his power and all of his glory, yet we know that we have been given the Holy Spirit today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit has been poured out upon you today. Yes, there's a fullness of that Spirit's outpouring and that power and glory of the Spirit that is yet to come. But each of you who know Jesus, you have the Spirit of God not only upon you, you have the Spirit of God living in you. And what are we called? We're called to walk in the power of the Spirit. We're called to walk in the grace of the Spirit. We're called to walk in the strength of the Holy Spirit. We're called to keep in step with the Spirit. We're called to yield to the Holy Spirit. We're called to be controlled by the Holy Spirit or to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's today. That's not out there. We do have an already experience that God is already fulfilling those promises to us by his Spirit. And so today we can have peace through his Spirit. We can have joy through his Spirit. We can have justice through his Spirit. We can have contentment. We can have all these things through his Spirit today because he indwells us. We can have the fruit of the Spirit, but there is yet that already there is yet a not yet component. We will experience the fullness of that Spirit in that day, but please understand, it's not that we have to wait for that day to experience the blessing and the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's that same Spirit. I want to ask you this, which would be a greater miracle? Is the greater miracle that day when all of our enemies are vanquished and we experience the fullness of the Spirit and all of what He brings, joy and peace and justice and truth and righteousness? That's a miracle. It will be wonderful. We can't even comprehend that. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't conceive that when we will behold the King in all of His beauty. We can't conceive that now. But let me ask you this, which is the greater miracle? If God brings you that Spirit, if the Spirit of God brings you that peace and that joy and that contentment and that righteousness and that truth in the midst of all of our enemies, in the midst of all of the turmoil, in the midst of all of what was happening to the psalmist in Psalm 55, which is the greater miracle? I say it's a pretty special miracle that God, by His Spirit, would enable us to live victoriously, triumphantly in this world with the enemies all around us. Because greater is He who is in us than he that is in the world. So I ask you two questions in closing. Who's the reigning and ruling King of your life today? Have you excluded Him from a part of your life? And maybe you can check it off. You know, here it is. Yep, you know what? God, you're the King here. Boy, you're King, you're King, you're King. Here? I'm the King there. Perhaps you've been more busy building a personal kingdom than you have building for the kingdom that will last forever. Who's the reigning and ruling King of your life today? I think it's a worthy question. He's the rightful King. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of justice. He's the King of truth. He's the King of peace, the King of joy. Second question, are you walking by, being ruled and controlled by the Holy Spirit today? Again, is He calling the shots? Are you yielding to Him? Paul tells us that we can either live, what Paul Tripp uses the phrase, for that claustrophobic kingdom of self. Or we can live according to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. We've been set free to live for the one who gave His life for us, and to live for something much, much bigger than that claustrophobic kingdom of self and all of what we want. So what do I want from this message today? What do you take away? There were three things I wanted to bring to you. Number one, I wanted to bring encouragement for the weary. This world beats people up all the time. And I think a message here that looks to that day, but yet says we don't have to wait for that day. That same Spirit who will fill this earth with His glory, that same Spirit fills your heart today and offers to you and makes available to us and makes provision for us to experience that fullness of His Spirit and what He wants us to experience today. I want to bring encouragement to the weary. Be still. That's why I selected that. In the weariness of this world, we need to remember it's easy to say it, not as easy to live it. Be still and know that I'm God. I will exalt my name in all the earth. Secondly, I wanted to bring exhortation. Yeah, I wanted to bring a wake-up call to those who today have become complacent, have become careless, and have become casual about the things of the Lord. It may be someone here who's never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I implore you, come to Jesus. Open your heart to Him. He wants to forgive your sin. He wants to be the King of your life, the Savior of your life. But it can be a person who's known Jesus for many years. We're looking at Thursday morning at falling asleep in the lap of Delilah. We're talking about finishing well. You know, this is pertinent stuff. We can get careless. We can get casual. We can get complacent in our walk with Christ. Maybe some of you have done that. You're just not as sharp as you used to be. You're not as tuned in as you used to be. You feel it slipping away a little bit. It's always the right time to do what's right. Come back. Come back. And that's the third one I want to offer. Grace for the broken and contrite. I love that song we sang, rescue for sinners and a ransom from heaven. A rescue for sinners and a ransom from heaven. Thanks be to God. As we saw last week, God is longing to be gracious to you. All we got to do is come. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you'll never despise. He longs to be gracious to you. Come to him today. He wants to forgive. He wants to extend grace. He wants to be to you everything you need. And all we need to do is come. Come. He's waiting like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He's waiting just for us to return. Encouragement for the weary, a wake-up call exhortation for the careless, the complacent, and grace today for the broken and contrite, because he is indeed our rescue and he is our ransom from heaven. Father, I pray that you would work your word and your will into our lives as only you can, O God. Encourage the weary today. Wake up the complacent, the careless. And God, draw all of us into your grace today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.